I do think, though, that we struggle within the church with really the life of the mind, and that there is a sense in which some of us are just too comfortable with a superficial existence.
That's Dr. Michael Sleesman, and this is Bring to Mind. Dr. Sleesman is an affiliate professor of bioethics for Trinity Graduate School and the managing director and research scholar for the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity. I talked with Dr. Sleesman about culture, technology, and cultivating the mind. Michael, you've had this training and interest in theology, and yet you find yourself teaching and along with another interest, which is technology. How do those two fit together?
Yeah, I often joke when people are asking about my personal narrative that I'm the accidental bioethicist. Having had no real formal training in bioethics, I find myself engaging in bioethics professionally on a everyday basis. And it's intriguing how the issues of our contemporary society as we relate to technology and science and medicine, how they really do touch things that are deep to our human existence. And that's really where my training as a theologian, as a philosopher, comes to bear, to really begin examining what it means to be human in this contemporary age in which so many of us find ourselves overwhelmed by these realities, whether it's in the clinical context or just the shopping cart options of everyday technology, and the ways that these are reinterpreting what it means to be human, how we relate to each other, how we understand ourselves as persons and as friends and as families, and profound changes that are happening in our culture.
Maybe it would be helpful if we asked you for some of the concerns that you think about. You know, maybe you should go to sleep or awaken in the night, or, you know, muse about on your way to work. The things that you're seeing and hearing that you, something just kind of catches you inside and you're like, uh-oh.
Yes. Well, there's this quote by Carl Sagan that I think is really appropriate. It's that we live in, and I'm going to paraphrase this, we live in an exquisitely sophisticated technological and scientific age in which hardly anyone knows anything about the science and technology. And he suggested that this was a recipe for disaster. Mm-hmm. And I find it interesting that we still joke about this cultural sort of reality that nobody knows how to use or program their VCR, right? And they can't reset the clock on it. And yet VCRs now are several generations back in terms of the technology we use for everyday entertainment. And yet isn't that such a telling part of our experience that for many of us, we live in a world where we are merely interacting with things that are given to us and not really examining the way that they are changing who we are as people. And
but how can we when we don't know technology?
Absolutely.
We are those VCR clock people.
Yes. Well, and one of the things that I challenge my students with is that, you know, we live in a day and age where maybe it's no longer acceptable that we don't know basic things about science, about how it is that we're formed biologically, about the early stages of our formation. When we talk about things like abortion and embryonic stem cell research and reproductive technology, part of the issue is that as lay people, as non-scientists, very few of us really understand how we are formed as human beings, not just theologically in the image of God, but biologically as physical persons. And I find that even some basic knowledge of that biology, of that early developing embryology, if you will, is immensely helpful for understanding these issues.
Well, I'm wondering if because of technology, we're less curious and inquisitive. We are less the student and more hand me the next thing that comes with a cord to charge this thing.
Absolutely. I joke often that if our family budget could afford it, I would be an early adopter. So, but the reality is that we can't. But yeah, I joke about that. But then there's also the secondary level that while there are so many things we want, the latest and greatest, the technology pushes us to desire things that we don't really need. That there's this concept marketing, advertising of planned obsolescence. And this is something that arrives, you know, a few decades ago, when the reality is that companies began to see that consumers no longer needed a new object or a product. And so they began to figure out how is it that we inspire them to replace something that doesn't actually need replaced yet. And we see this with technology. We see that, you know, today's gadget is tomorrow's relic, really, you know, in the sense that within 6 months, a new computer you buy is dated. Within 2 years, it's now problematic. Within a decade, this is obsolete.
I'm wondering if we're more concerned about our technology than we are being students of ourselves and knowing our biology, knowing who we are, knowing what these bigger issues are that maybe were common to think about 50, 100 years ago, but now it's our latest gizmo that we're interested in. Or we're researching on that gizmo all kinds of stuff through, you know, our browser is the portal, right, to the world. But what are we really investigating? What do we know?
Yeah, I think this is the interesting aspect of the technological opportunities we have today, is that we can really amuse ourselves to death, as one scholar has suggested. And we can live these superficial existence where we think that we are learning and knowing more, and yet the reality is that we know and understand less. And we see that in the way that technology brings us opportunities. We can look at what has happened within reproductive technologies and ways in which maybe there have been advances in dealing with assisting families that struggled with infertility, and yet major cultural shifts occurring as a result of that, not really looking at those. There was a book that was written by a British scholar in the early 80s, just a few years after the first successful IVF babies were born. In vitro fertilization babies were born. And the book was entitled Begotten or Made. And Oliver O'Donovan, this scholar, theologian, was recognizing that these new assisted reproductive technologies were transforming a theological concept of procreation, this idea that children were gifts from God, to a mechanical notion that children could be made. And so we see a shift even in our terminology from procreation to reproduction, something that most of us...
Sounds very mechanical.
Yeah, that we don't really give much thought to, and yet what an insidious shift from children as gift to children as products, things that can be made, children of intention, and perhaps not in the far too distant future, children of our own design as well.
I wonder if we have become a more, and this is from my own American perspective, a more topical society, but the thought behind the topics, the ethics behind those topics, is what I hear you saying, is that there's not a lot of thought about that. We're hungry, we're information hungry, and we're never sated, you know, we're never satiated with that. And beyond that, we're not thinking about those topics. And where are the thought leaders to help us do that, or someone who's saying, hey, here are the rules of the road on this?
Well, it's one of our great privileges at the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity to really take the lead on a number of these issues. And our work is specifically in the area of bioethics. We often joke that that's the term bioethics is one of those things that you say to someone when you don't actually want to carry on a conversation. Nobody seems to know what this term means. So, but really what we're talking about are the issues that are raised as we advance in our technology and our science and our medicine, and how these impact who we are as human beings, both individually and communally. And they're profound. They're questions that we need to ask. That how do these advances in medicine, how do they change the way that we should understand and make decisions? How do we care for one another? How do we be responsible in a day and age when we can define health by your pocketbook and your ability to finance your own enhancement? Or the enhancement of others, that a concept of wellness can be defined by, your desire of how little discomfort you might want to have in life. Yeah.
Are you confident, and I ask this knowing that you work on the campus that also includes a divinity school, that our pastors are being trained to help us think?
I think this is an area that's a great challenge in the church, and part of that is because of the everyday pressing need and work that pastors have that takes them away from time to really spend in deep reflection. And we have been working for a number of years to try and assist pastors, but the reality is that pastors are pulled in so many different directions. One of the things that I think is it should be clear to people in everyday ministry is that the issues of bioethics are not something that are just for someone else. They encounter the infertile couple who is trying to figure out how do they deal with this, and their doctor is suggesting to them pursuing artificial insemination or in vitro fertilization and not knowing where to go. They encounter it when the elderly couple in their church is struggling with making decisions about end-of-life care as one of them begins to decline physically. And we see it on the level of how do we, as a just society, care for the vulnerable among us from standpoint of extending basic health care and other things. So, yeah.
Because I'm wondering if one of your concerns might be that Christians, and I use that broadly, are becoming dumber. and maybe that's society, at large. We know a lot, but we're not as thoughtful.
Yes. Well, part of our struggle in our contemporary age is that knowledge has exploded. It's intriguing to think about the advances that happen in just scholarship, even within a 1 year period, and how those, in some cases, eclipse the amount of knowledge that might have been held previously. And you think of how that is exploding in so many different areas of our lives. So it may not be completely that we're regressing in terms of our understanding and knowledge, but that we have to know more today. More is expected of us. I do think, though, that we struggle as within the church with really the life of the mind, and that there is a sense in which some of us are just too comfortable with a superficial existence. And I think part of growing in our maturity as Christians is also to grow in the life of the mind, that we love God not just in our hearts and in our emotions, but also in the way we approach the world and think about the world and reflect on Him as our Lord and sovereign King.
I guess corporately and culturally, we're becoming more accustomed to saying that's not sexy. I don't know, as evangelicals, if we're completely, you know, comfortable using that. We might say it's not glamorous, it's uninteresting, it's too much work.
Yes.
To think, but it just doesn't have the pizzazz that was common hundreds of years ago to the life of the mind.
Yes, it certainly is. It's a discipline. It means stretching that mental muscle that so very few of us are doing on a regular basis. You know, the reality of the Christian life is that you can experience it at some very basic level, and that we enter in this youthful enthusiasm, regardless of age, and that is a part of the Christian experience that is important. But there's also a maturity that comes with the spiritual disciplines, and most people will take the time to cultivate a discipline of prayer, and hopefully they take the time to cultivate a discipline of meditation and scripture. But also, there is a sense in which we need to discipline ourselves and cultivate the mind.
How do we start? And please don't say a textbook or a.
Well, one of the things means is that we need to read some classics. We need to take time and read people like C.S. Lewis. We need to read good literature. It doesn't need to be nonfiction. It can be fiction.
The classics.
Things that stretch our mind, that cause us to think, that challenge the way we perceive the world, that challenge us in who we are. And those don't necessarily all need to be Christian materials. They can be beyond that, because part of growing up in our faith is the ability to engage in other ways of thinking in the world, firm and established in who we are in Christ, and recognizing truth for where it is and challenging falsehood where it is. And
so I hear you looking at the life of the mind as like in a muscular sense. You know, exercising that muscle. Otherwise, we become very accustomed to sort of its own weakness.
Yes.
And I'm thinking of what's so popular to read, you know, among Christian evangelicals today. From its fiction to its, I wouldn't call it theology.
Yes.
But it's Christian life reading, and not devaluing any of that. But you know, there's so much talk today about things to do to offset Alzheimer's.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we want to, what are we offsetting to? You know, I'm taking this back to the bioethic, you know, conversation. What is out there on the horizon that's scary if we don't begin to develop this muscle again?
Well, we've lost an ability to reflect deeply, and there are whole host of bioethical issues that are more of your traditional beginning of life, end of life issues, clearly abortion, euthanasia. They don't take a lot of deep reflection to come to conclusions, at least in their basic formulation. It's, you know, you look at scripture and you see the exhortation not to murder, and it doesn't take too many mental steps to connect the dots there, right? There are a host of what we refer to at the center as bioethics 2.0 questions that are shifting from the question of the beginning and end of life to more difficult questions of what does it mean to be human? In a post-human genome project age, where we've now mapped the entire human genome and we begin to have the potential to exert control genetically over what it means to be human, where we begin to make decisions about what it means to function normally. What does normal existence mean? Something that we used to rely on just happenstance, good nutrition, and other things, we can begin to take into our own hands pharmacologically, genetically. I'm not saying that we should be doing these things, but we will have the potential to, in some sense, control our human biology in ways that we previously didn't. And they present much more difficult challenges. Cognitive enhancement. So taking something like Ritalin or Adderall, modafinil, drugs that are
ADD medicines.
Yeah, drugs that are used for ADHD. But when taken by people that don't have those issues, they increase focus and can be used and are used for competitive advantage. So we hear in sports about enhancement and all of the problems related to steroids and HGH and human growth hormone and other things that are used. And yet we see a similar phenomenon happening within the academically rigorous environments of medicine, law, corporate world, academics, where people are taking these drugs for some supposed gain. And we begin to ask the question of, well, what does that do to us as human beings?
What about that Bradley Cooper movie that came out, Limitless?
Well, I find cultural artifacts to be one of the great ways to get in discussion of some of these more challenging questions, because Limitless, Inception,
Leo DiCaprio.
Yes, that's mm-hmm. right. And we can think of like My Sister's Keeper, which was dealing with a different set of issues. Great ways to explore at a cultural level things that either are on the horizon or may actually be available today. Now, Limitless is something that obviously is quite fictional, science fiction, but there may be a time when we address those. And the challenge of technology and science is that it moves so quickly today that if we wait until it's on the shelf, it's too late.
Mm. Well, and raises the question, just because we can, should we?
Yes.
And how are these substances or technologies, you know, what is the end result? What might happen? But limiting ourselves probably is not going to happen at a secular level.
Yeah, I think that's a fair assumption. The way that the culture seems to run, we are very optimistic about technology and science, and so it's very difficult to resist things. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult. The very best process that I think we can hope for is something similar to what happened when the Human Genome Project was going on, and that was that there was enough forethought that went into that this is going to revolutionize medicine and science. And as a part of the research monies that were made available, a portion of that was devoted to what was referred to as the ethical, legal, social implications, what in the bioethics arena is referred to as ELSI. And these, because it required this reflection, the science was going on, but also academics and professionals were engaging in what will this do? Now, unfortunately, all of the good work that was done was not really implemented into many policy recommendations. Eventually, the Genetic Information Non-Discrimination Act was passed, GINA, which did implement some protections that might have resulted as from this genetic information now being available and potentially people being discriminated against in the employment or insurance settings, but not a lot of other legislative activities resulted. But at the very least, people were thinking about how is this technology, well, in this case, scientific research, going to change our understanding? How is it going to impact us culturally and sociologically? So at the very least, we can encourage that kind of reflection to happen, to think about things, to pause. But from a general cultural standpoint, it's going to be very hard to resist or even stop some of this stuff.
I'm very grateful as an evangelical to know that you and others here at the center are doing the thinking, doing the investigating, and being a watcher for us. But I'm realizing as a lay person what I can do and what others can do is begin to develop that life of the mind, to stretch the mind, to read the classics, to read something that will push us a little bit and grow beyond popular culture, even popular Christian culture. and think a little bit more deeply and push out those boundaries.
Yes. And it's our great privilege at CBHD, the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity, to really push into this, but not just from an academic standpoint. One of our burdens is to do the translational work to the everyday level. And so Paige, our executive director, is involved with the Everyday Bioethics audio commentary that runs regularly on Moody Radio, but also we'll be launching a website sometime in the fall of 2012 with that will be everydaybioethics.org. And that the site is really meant to be the translational component. You can go to our flagship website, cbhd.org. That's where a lot of our critical scholarship happens. There are also a host of other kinds of resources. But for the layperson just really being introduced into these issues, everydaybioethics.org is the site that we really hope will be the entry point and very accessible to lay people to really begin to explore some of these issues, resources for churches, lay people, clergy, pastors. Yes.
So you are the big thinker. I'm going to ask you a big question before we end our conversation today. So what is your hope for the world from your spot and from your, you know, theological, cultural, biotechnology interests? What is your hope as you look ahead?
I think that we have a great opportunity. There are many challenges before us. I think as Christians, the easy thing would be to be the party of no. And that's not something that I personally am comfortable with. I think that science and technology are wonderful opportunities. Science is something that I think that it is a great potential for the human mind as we're created by God to understand His creation. And so I think it's really important as Christians that we don't just come across as being anti-science or anti-intellectuals or anti-technologies, but that we really see them for what they are, products of human reflection, of human creativity. And that's all within the context that we live in, which is a fallen reality. And that we see tokens of God's goodness in this creation, but we also see the corruption of the fall. And so what I see as a hope is that the church will begin to engage in our reality, the present-day reality, responsibly, that we won't just live superficially, letting ourselves be pushed here or there by whatever blowing wind of technology or science is coming to us, but that we actually engage it as responsible citizens. And I think that is our great privilege.
Dr. Michael Sleesman, co-editor of Everyday Theology. Subscribe to our weekly podcast at bringtomind.org or look us up in iTunes. Josh Kloss is our producer and engineer, and I'm Melinda Schmidt, and we'd love to hear what you're thinking about these days or any feedback about today's conversation. You can email us at bringtomind@moody.edu, or you can also find us on Facebook. Join us next time as we explore the place of faith in a rapidly changing culture.